A short reading again from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll carry on from verse 7 to verse 16. Brother Peter will lead us in reading that, please. Matthew 5, verses 7 to 16.
Matthew chapter 5, commencing reading at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Look forward now to Brother David to do his second part on the Beatitudes.
Well, this is normally in two parts, so I've cut off the reiteration of the end because we're trying to save a bit of time here. So we're now into the next stage, the blessedness of living the Christian life. So as we've read, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, there's a sort of dual stage to this one. Blessed are those who are reviled, persecuted, and falsely spoken of for Christ's sake, for great is their reward in heaven. So that's the subject matter for the second half. So then, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if we start in the Old Testament again, the Old Testament Hebrew for mercy is the word hesed, that's how it's pronounced. And that appears over 150 times in the Old Testament, talking mainly about God and his actions. But whilst mercy is an important Bible concept, it's not really the ideal world to translate this Hebrew word hesed. Because in the English language, mercy implies something rather different. To us, mercy means not treating a person with the sternness which they may well deserve. And on 96 occasions, the King James Version does indeed translate this word as mercy, as I say, not always terribly helpful. But on the other 38 occasions, they translate the word as loving kindness. And that's the primary meaning of the word. Hesed is essentially love. It is the love of God, the loving kindness of God, that effectively forms the basis of God's relationship with mankind, and indeed with his chosen people in particular. So some of the things now we read about that love in Scripture. So mercy belongs to God. God delights in mercy. God's mercy endures forever. The whole earth is full of God's goodness or mercy or love. In the break, somebody asked me if we could have a copy of the slide. So I understand that's going to get popped on your website somewhere in due course. So if you're frantically trying to write down the references, there will be a shortcut, God willing, at the end. So there's the love of God. So the love of God, therefore, comes the basis for us appealing to him for help in times of trouble. So, for example, in the Psalms, save me for thy mercy's sake, for thy love's sake, says the psalmist. Again, forgiveness of sin is based upon what this promise is. It's why we can ask for it. Pardon this people according to thy mercy, thy love. It's God's love ultimately that delivers us from the lowest pit of death. And when we read about this love in the scripture, this mercy, it's very often coupled with another word, which is the Hebrew word for truth, and that's the word emeth. And emeth doesn't mean doctrinal truth. I suspect we abuse this verse quite often. Mercy and truth are met together. It's actually about love and steadfastness meeting together, because that's what fidelity means, steadfastness to a promise. And so that the love and the steadfastness of God always go together. We can rely on God by these things to sustain our lives and to direct them. And so if we're looking for an expression that best describe God's relationship with those who accept his love, it would be, I think, faithful loving kindness or faithful love. And for that reason, on a dozen occasions in the Old Testament, we find that faithful loving kindness of God being connected with a covenant. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy, we read about God keeping covenant and mercy for them that love him. Of God's anointed king, the psalmist writes, "My mercy, my love will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant will stand fast with him." So God's covenant began with men on the basis of his loving kindness, but ultimately it was offered on the basis that Israel, his chosen people, would become obedient to him. In other words, that they would love him by keeping his commandments. And so Heseth is God's faithful and outward-looking love, his outgoing love, to all of his people. Now, that being the case, under this new covenant which has come forward to us in Christ, the Lord God now expects us to show exactly that same quality of faithful and outgoing love towards other people. That means both in Christ and out of Christ. And therefore, when people fail to replicate that love in their dealings with others, the result in Scripture is always seen to be condemnation. Indeed, it was true under the old law, if the people could have seen it, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee," the wise man says, "but rather do justly, love mercy, love this loving kindness, walk humbly with thy God. Again, thou desirest mercy, love, not sacrifice." And Zechariah, who desires on behalf of God true judgment, mercy, or loving kindness and compassion, every man to his brother. So it's really important for us to understand that when we look at this word mercy, this loving kindness of God, it's never a negative thing, even in Old Testament times. It's not merely suspending a judgment that's deserved. It's an outward facing, it's an outward looking love, which all of us, therefore, must reproduce in our own dealings with others. Now, when we come into the New Testament, the comparable Greek word for this mercy is the word eleos, and that appears 27 times in the New Testament. So here's a few examples. God is rich in mercy, in this love. That mercy, that love saved us. That mercy is to be found at the throne of grace. God gives us abundant mercy, abundant love, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that mercy brings to us eternal life. But when we get to the letter to the Romans, then, this use of eleos is then widened on three separate occasions to show the extension of God's faithful love to the Gentiles. And we're interested in that because that's where we come in too. So under the new covenant, the mercy and steadfastness of God is not just for the Jews, it's for all mankind who are willing to accept it. And you'll recall how the Lord's parable about the traveller and the Samaritan makes crystal clear for us just where the standard of faithful love towards others lies. So it's not just for the special few, it's intended for everyone, because as Christian disciples we must bring to others, we must reflect to others exactly the same quality of steadfast love that we ourselves have received. Put another way, we must think like God, we must feel like God, we must act like God. And it was Clement of Alexandria who expressed it in this most striking way, which at first didn't seem right, but when you think about it, it is. He said it's to practice being God. That's what God is like, and therefore that's how we must be when the Spirit of Christ rules in us. And so then, here we find an antidote to any selfishness that may have remained within us, that hasn't yet been crushed by the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that we now need to treat the needs of other people as being more important than our own. Forget what you want, forget what you think. Be prepared to understand why other people think as they do. When we're feeling sad about things, don't just feel sorry for yourself. Think about the needs of other people. Replace that native self-pity we all have with pity for others. We're not just talking about emotional pity here. This is a pity that acts. Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave this commandment with the object of crushing what was left of the old self. That's the design in this teaching. Because for us to forget self and think of others as being more important than ourselves calls for us to work hard to identify with those needs and to respond to them, to provide understanding. Because that's what the Lord God did for us, wasn't it? The supreme example of this love was God sending his Son into the world to identify with our needs, to understand what sin was as far as we are, to suffer and die for those sins, and to make possible a way of reconciliation and forgiveness for us from those sins. And so to practice such mercy, such love in the way we go about life, is supremely to fulfil the law of God. What did Paul write at the end of Galatians chapter 6, I think it is? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ. It's not about looking to our own things, but about looking to the things of others. And so what transformation this beatitude is intended to bring within us, and what resulting promise, blessed are the merciful, for they, and only they, shall obtain mercy. So there's a very clear principle being enunciated, is there not? With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Again, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if such mercy, such loving kindness, such love is a fundamental trait of the Lord God Almighty, it follows that whoever practices that love becomes more and more like God and his Son. So that the practice of mercy, the practice of our love, unites us with God. Whereas our failures in this regard serve to show us just how little we've learned of what God in his Son has achieved. And so then, in our hunger and thirst for righteousness, the fifth beatitude has now commanded us to love in a way which will finally finish off the old man, and in that way open up our hearts to a new kind of purity and vision of God. And hence the sixth beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now there are a number of words in Greek for pure, but the one that's used here is this word katharos, which originally was used to describe physical purity and only physical purity. So, for example, it described clean clothes as opposed to those that were soiled. It described metals that hadn't been alloyed, fluid that hadn't been mixed. It described pure grammar. It described correct family descent and so forth. Now, in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we find that Katharos appears over 150 times, mostly there in relation to matters of ceremonial purity, by which I mean things to do with foods and washings and rituals and so forth, which in themselves had little, if any, moral aspects to them. Certainly that's true of the 71 occasions in Leviticus and Exodus. Much less frequently, but nonetheless we find it, Katharos is also used of moral and spiritual purity. So, for example, in the days of Abraham, it's used to describe the integrity of Abimelech, who took Abraham's wife in all innocence. It's used to describe the prayer of the righteous man in Job. In the Psalms, it's used both of the pure heart and of the clean heart. In Isaiah, it means clean and pure from sin. In Habakkuk, it's the word that's used where it says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so, in the ancient world, there were quite clearly two concepts of purity. Firstly, and most importantly, that which related to ritual observance, and then secondly, much less significantly, that which reflected the state of a man's heart and mind. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, without doubt, the conventional wisdom was that purity was all about physical things and ritual matters. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ contradicted that teaching, did he not, with his own teaching, blessed are the pure in heart. Because as far as the Lord was concerned, you could keep every ritual and outward sacrifice on the face of the planet. If you weren't right in your heart before God, then that certainly wasn't acceptable to God. So what then is the purity of heart which the Lord Jesus Christ is demanding of us here? Well, let's remember the literal meaning of the word katharos. It meant substances which were free from contamination. And so, blessed are the pure in heart essentially means blessed are those whose thoughts and motives remain uncontaminated by impurity. So the Lord is promising blessings here to those whose motives are always genuine and sincere. That sounds all right, doesn't it, until you think about just how painfully demanding these words of the Lord are. Because even thoughts and deeds we might have been involved in, which initially we thought were pure, can so easily harbour some, if nothing else, a taint of pride or self-satisfaction. We may not even have noticed it. But to see the Lord God demands we must be totally pure in heart. And therefore, how can we possibly rise to that standard? Well, we'll be back to the whole theme that we've been looking at this evening. It is only possible by having the thinking, the mind, the attributes, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Only by having the mind of Christ living vibrantly in us, with all of his teaching, with all of his outlook, with all of his emotions, thoughts and ways, can the flesh possibly be mortified to the degree that clearly our Lord has in view here. And it helps to explain, therefore, does it not, the Apostle Paul's words, through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body and ye shall live. It's the Spirit of Christ, isn't it? Without the Lord Jesus Christ at our core, purifying, transforming, directing, changing our thinking, then this kind of purity would never be possible. So again, we see even more why this teaching of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is so fundamental to the practical question of Christian discipleship. If we fail to assimilate the Lord Jesus Christ's character into our lives, then we're doomed to failure before we start. And hence, the exhortation that flows quite naturally from this, is that we must feed our minds, my dear brothers and sisters, with the greatest possible care, exercising ourselves in the kind of things that we're doing today from the word that purifies us, because day by day, hour by hour, we are either fitting ourselves or we're unfitting ourselves to see God. We're either drawing nearer to God or we're moving further away from the vision of His holiness. But the question still arises, how can mortal men, even with pure hearts, see God? Moses certainly wanted to. Now, remember what he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And yet the word tells us on more than one occasion that it is impossible for mortal men to see God. Moses was told that no man shall see God and live. Manoah in the Judges, he'd only seen an angel, but he was terrified, and those with him, "We shall surely die," they said, "because we've seen God." Again, John tells us that no man has seen God at any time. So what then can seeing God mean for us in this lifetime? And surely it must mean seeing God in a spiritual way, by coming to a greater knowledge of His character and His ways. That's why we read the Word. That's why we seek eternal life, by knowing better the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. It's why we pray. It's why we spend time alone reflecting and meditating on all of the implication of these things. And it's by practicing His love towards others. This is what Peter says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again by the word of God." John says that when our Lord shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and He's like the Father now. "And everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." That either means we take actions to purify ourselves because of what's been done, or it may even mean that the Christian hope itself has a manner of purifying us too, by directing us to that which is improper in our lives. So let's just do that, brethren and sisters, exactly, by seeking the help of the Lord God in prayer and the blessing of His Son for a spiritual vision that will endure. And finally here, it means pursuing every opportunity for fellowship with God. Delighted so many of you have been able to get out this afternoon with so many things going on, because by grasping these opportunities, the day is reinforced in our mind when finally this hope we have and our vision will be made clear in the kingdom. For our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, John said, we write that your joy may be made full. And John senses that it's only by giving ourselves to these things, hearts and souls and mind and strength, will our hearts be purified by these things and bring not only an increasing spiritual vision of God now, but the promise one day it will culminate in the ultimate vision of seeing God as He is and being made like Him. So then, self has been steadily emptied. Christ has been filling us up with His meekness, His righteousness, His love and His purity. And that means the transformation process is nearing completion, save that we still need to learn how to extend this kingdom of God to other people. And hence, as I think we shall see, the seventh beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now in the modern world, peace is generally considered in a negative way. Peace means the absence of hostility or trouble. But in the Hebrew language and other languages, it carries very positive meanings. In fact, two of them. Firstly, it describes perfect welfare, perfect serenity, perfect prosperity, happiness. It's rather like the Arab greeting, salam, which means every good wish for well-being in the course of your life. That's one meaning. But the second meaning of shalom also has to do with right personal relationships, uninterrupted fellowship, and goodwill. Therefore, the peace that we're looking at in this beatitude is far more than the absence of hostility or difficulty in the course of our lives. It's positive happiness, it's complete well-being, it's right relationships. Now, I guess we get the sense best when we think about the psalmist praying for the peace of Jerusalem, by which the psalmist was asking for every blessing and complete well-being upon that city and all of its inhabitants. Now, righteousness in Scripture, peace in Scripture comes only from righteousness. And as we've seen, and this principle continues, that essentially means a right relationship with God based on faith in Christ's work. We can't find a right relationship by what we do. Without this relationship, there is no peace. This, of course, is why the war and hostility are still commonplace in this world. They're part of God's judgment on it. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to find peace with God, and as a result of that, peace with others. It's why Jew and Gentile found peace, because the middle wall of partition was broken down between them. Now, peace is one of the great characteristics of the New Testament as well. The equivalent Greek word, irene, appears 88 times, and it occurs in every New Testament book. In fact, all of the letters begin and end with a prayer by the Apostle for peace on those who receive and read them. But there's something important here to notice as a nuance, because the bliss promised in this beatitude is not to peace lovers, but rather to peacemakers, and there is an important difference between those two. So it's possible to be a peaceful person and a lover of peace without ever being a maker of that peace. But it's only peacemakers who form the subject of this beatitude, and we need to ask who they might be. Well, what about the disciple who knows that there's a problem between him and someone else in his family, or there's a problem between the ecclesia, or there's a problem somewhere else, but then that person decides to do nothing about it? Is that a peacemaker? Well, no, it might be a peace lover, but in the long term, that brother or sister may well end up being a troublemaker, because in the interest of keeping the peace, sometimes we say we keep our mouths zipped and say nothing. You see, the peacemaker in this situation is the one who's prepared to face unpopularity and no doubt the sharp end of somebody's tongue in trying prayerfully and in love to make peace between those who are divided by hostility. It's about grasping the nettle. Not many of us are terribly good at doing that. So what does this beatitude mean in practice? Well, perhaps at its first level, blessed are the peacemakers means blessed are those who work to promote the practical welfare and well-being of others, because that, remember, was one of the primary meanings of the word shalom flowing into irene. But shalom also means right personal relationships, fellowship, and uninterrupted goodwill. So perhaps at its second level, blessed are those who work to create right relationships between other people, again, within or outside of Christ. But it seems to me at its highest level, blessed are those disciples who, having found bliss and joy in their own relationship with the Father, then give themselves over to trying to help others build right relationships with God through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, through preaching the gospel of peace. And to all of those peacemakers, a promise is given. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's a technical usage here in Greek. Literally, the phrase reads, they shall be called the sons of God. It's not ruling sisters out of this. It's just a particular technical expression. Now, Barclay helpfully explains that the Greek language, rather like Old Testament Hebrew, is deficient in adjectives. And to make up for that, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, we have a number of examples. A person is called a son of whatever the quality is, to get the point across. So Barnabas means son of consolation, which is to say Barnabas was a comforting and encouraging man. James and John were sons of thunder, which means they had rather stormy temperaments. So to call somebody a son of peace, whether they're male or female, would be to say that that is a peaceful person who is disposed to that peace. And therefore, for the Lord Jesus Christ to call somebody a peacemaker is to say that those disciples have finally become completely godlike in their character and outlook. So blessed are those who work to produce right relationships in every sphere of life to help others, for their godlike work has made them like the God of peace himself. Well, that brings us to our final beatitude, which now concerns suffering for Christ and suffering for the character of Christ, which our Lord Jesus, as we've seen this afternoon, has been at such pains to create within us. Now, in verses 10 and 11, the word blessed appears twice. First in relation to persecution for righteousness' sake, and secondly in persecution through reviling, slander, false accusation for Christ's sake. But the point is, whichever it is, both result from being faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, having the character of Christ formed fully within us is automatically enough to make the world hate us. Before we even speak, we're already Christ's salt and light in the world if our position is understood. So if you walk into a room of non-Christians and they know you're a Christian, more often than not, the conversation automatically moderates, because the salt of the Lord Jesus Christ is working to arrest the corruption there. And for that reason, criticism of the world is automatically implied by the presence of Christian character. And from that initial dislike, then something much more sinister can begin to develop. Add in then some light from our good works that glorify our Father in heaven, plus some faithful preaching of the gospel of peace, and all of a sudden the picture is set to become very much worse. And yet to become like the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be hidden. It's the whole object. We have no choice in the matter. He died for all, that they which live might not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. And so if we're truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the possibility of persecution for him can no longer be avoided. It must be faced up to, for as the Apostle Paul said, all that would live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. So it starts to get very personal again, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Are we truly living for Christ? If so, then the inference of these words is that persecution is likely to come at some point, albeit with great blessings to go with that. And it's these things that form the subject of the last beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice that present tense promise again. This is the proof of the pudding now, isn't it? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we begin to examine this beatitude, let us first of all notice that the only people promised blessings here are those who suffer for a valid reason, and that is for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, or for false accusation for Christ's name. Now, that means that if we as a Christian behave obnoxiously or preach to others in an unbecoming manner, then we may well suffer for those things, but it will not be suffering for Christ, and we should not expect a reward. Now, time has precluded too many anecdotes tonight, but it's important, I think, that we share one here. In Gambia, in West Africa, as Brother Paul will tell you, there's a village called Jericho, spelt with a K, J-E-R-I-K-O. And there, many years ago, some Christian missionaries from Nigeria entered the land, and in a country that is almost 100% Muslim, proceeded to denounce and insult the Christian faith in this village. And as a result, they were forcefully thrown out of the village. And it set back the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ 3 years, because for that period, no one who with a Christian background was allowed into that village. They were not persecuted for righteousness' sake, they were persecuted for being rude and obnoxious. Now, by the grace of God, we thankfully have a Christadelphian brother, a very precious Christadelphian brother in that village of Jericho, who's a hard-working, gentle, subsistence farmer, absolutely full of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reaction of the village was to ignore him. Well, this wasn't terribly significant, was it? But then, in time, they began to become very nervous of his presence. They began to ostracize him. They began to exclude him. And they got to the point where no one in the village would talk to him. Even his natural brother, who lived in the same large compound, a number of the huts there, had to move his family out of that compound. So great had this rejection by the rest of the village become. Our brother Namari, for that is his name, was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Without a word being spoken, he'd become the healing salt of Christ among 500 villagers who knew no better, but nonetheless hated his salt and light. He'd no longer attend their mosque. He'd no longer pray with them in that very open and demonstrative Muslim way. He'd no longer do any of the things, celebrate their feasts and so forth, which made him different. And things were beginning to look very bad for him. And he hadn't spoken a word. You see, we don't need to behave badly, brothers and sisters, for the world to hate us. It will happen all by itself when the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us as he should. And as you well know, persecution for Christ's sake often goes well beyond slander into much more serious physical harm, which was once widespread. Thankfully for our brother Namari, there was a truly blessed outcome. He went about his business without complaint, and the meek, gentle, and peacemaking recording brother of the local ecclesia, a lovely brother, we'd love to bring him over here. Went to see the village elders in a very gentle and non-confrontational way. Asked why they were treating this gentle, hard-working man in such a way. After all, on account of this man, Namari, a few years before, the Christadelphians had paid for all of the drinking well bore pumps to be refurbished at a cost well beyond that of the entire village. So that 500 villagers had no longer needed to walk 3 miles every day to get fresh water. He said no more than that. He just left them to it. And the next day the instruction went out. You are to stop persecuting this man. And Brother Namari was invited to join the village elders. So on this occasion, thankfully, our Brother Namari was blessed by God and delivered from what could have been very difficult. But our Lord Jesus Christ warned that would not always be so. So he talked, for example, about taking up a cross, about being brought before magistrates. He talked about being scourged in synagogue, betrayed by family members, being hated of all men, and even being killed by those who imagined they were doing God's service. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was not of this world. And the point is, nor are we. And the world here doesn't mean the physical planet, it means human nature organising itself without the one true God at its centre. Because human nature organised around God is necessarily opposed to human nature which is not. The Apostle Peter, had we time, wrote extensively about this in his letter of the suffering that was already being experienced. Because the point is that all Christian disciples of all ages are fundamentally different people. We are holy people. We are set aside people where our salt and light must eventually show, and in that process imply criticism, therefore, of worldly living. Because that's the point. Christian living is an automatic rebuke of non-Christian living. And so we finally come to the key point here, to the key issue. How can the Lord Jesus Christ possibly speak of such suffering as being blissful? And the answer lies in the somewhat startling realization that to be persecuted is in fact a compliment. This is the final proof, if we need it, that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed taken over in our lives, that our old man has died, and that he now is living in us to his Father's glory. Because to persecute someone is to say you take that person and the things he stands for so seriously that he and the things he's teaching must be removed. And it's time for more self-examination, is it not, brothers and sisters? Are our own modern lives here in the West full of salt and light? Do people take us and our beliefs so seriously that they think of us as being dangerous? Maybe it's getting that way with the recent laws on equality. Because persecution is the ultimate proof of Christian life and faith. So where is it, brothers and sisters? How self-evident is our faith to those around us? Do people ostracize you because of your beliefs? Are you mocked for your faith? Have you ever had stones thrown at you because of the things that you believe? These questions go to the very heart of our discipleship, because it's asking the question, who truly is ruling in our mortal bodies today? Is it I or is it Christ? Is it not I but Christ, or is it rather still not Christ but I? And herein lies the fundamental challenge of all these things we've been thinking about this afternoon within the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular. Is it Christ in us, the hope of glory at our very core, in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions, in our resolve? Or is it rather the other way round? Have we somehow lost the plot through compromised thinking, through double-minded and hypocritical standards? Are we the kind of person that no one would ever dream of persecuting? And being prepared to face up to such persecution, whether or not it actually comes, is to show that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you, said the Lord. And so to suffer persecution undeservedly is to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to gain Christ's promise of special reward. For Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is this not the most marvellous promise of the Beatitudes? The one we began with, the one which we now end with. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. For when the Lord Jesus Christ rules in our hearts, then this great spiritual truth always shines out. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For what is spiritually true now will one day certainly find its physical, glorious realization in the kingdom to come. And so there we have it, brothers and sisters, the Beatitudes and the rest of the essential sermon that follows. Vital preparation for eternal life. As we've seen, the way to eternal life demands the death of self so that Christ can live within us and reign. And the way to assimilating that character of Christ within us lies here in the Beatitudes. And so here's what Peter says. For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Look at the emphasis there. Like that one in Hebrews, isn't it? He himself also likewise. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So does this character of Christ seem too hard? Does the standard seem impossibly high? Well, to the natural man, preoccupied with preserving self, the answer is no doubt yes. But for the new spiritual man, there can be no doubt. For it is not I, but Christ who now lives. Our Lord will lead the way. Our job is to follow him with commitment in faith. For we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God be praised.